So the main idea that I've been proposing for the last 2 months is that the tension between the church and the world boils down, I think, to the fact that we're telling two different stories. The church is telling one story and the world is telling a different story about everything, about who we are as human beings and where we live, what kind of world we live in, and what's wrong with it and what the solution is. So we've organized around these four questions. James is going to do it for me this morning. I didn't change the battery this week. So we've organized around these four questions. Where are we? Who are we? What is wrong? And what is the solution? And today we're thinking about this third question. What is wrong? James? So, we've already seen we live in a good world. It's created by God. It's animated by God. We are image bearers. We're destined for Sabbath communion with God. We're meant to subdue creation and to do it in unity. So why is our lived experience in the world so full of conflict and death and sickness and all this terrible stuff? Well, last week we looked at the story of Adam and Eve. And here are a couple of things that we saw. One, humans are incapable of deciding good and evil for ourselves. Wisdom is not innate to human beings. And never has been. We are not God. So unless we can learn wisdom, we are incapable of making good decisions about what is good and what's not good. We tend to define good and evil in ways that benefit ourselves or our group, even if it's at the expense of you and your group. Does that make sense? So then that's regardless of what God wants. We're not listening to what God wants. We just want to define what's good and evil for ourselves. But we're incapable of doing that. Number two, nevertheless, we make ill-informed judgment calls about what's good or not. Like, we're idiots, but we don't let that stop us, right? We still want to make decisions about what we think is good on our own terms. Now, do stupid, sinful humans sometimes make decisions that are good? Like, even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? But a whole species of humans doing what's right in their own eyes, that is the problem. That's the problem. This morning, what we're going to think about is what are the consequences of sin? Or what are the results of sin? That's the question for today. So let me start by asking, how would you answer that question? What are the consequences of sin?
Being separated from God.
Being separated from God. Okay. Misery.
That's kind of what sometimes other people reap the consequences of your sin.
Okay. Yeah, so other people sometimes have to reap the consequences of your sin.
Sometimes in your own body.
Say again?
Sometimes in your own body you can reap.
Oh, sometimes in your own body you feel the consequences of sin. Yeah.
Death.
Death. Yeah. Okay. Do we see any of these in Genesis 1, 2, and 3? How about all of them? All of them. Okay, so you guys are already ahead of me. Here's my main idea for the morning, James. The fundamental consequence of sin is alienation. Separation. The fundamental consequence of sin is alienation. Sin alienates us from each other. It alienates us from the earth. And it alienates us from God. And we're going to talk about each of those three in turn. So first, let's talk about being alienated from each other. If you have a Bible, you can open to Genesis 2. We've already done Genesis 2 and we're into Genesis 3. But I want to look at the last couple of verses of chapter 2. This is after the woman is created. God brings the woman to the man, and he says, ah, she shall be called woman, because when I saw her, I said, whoa, man. And then verse 24 and 25. Oh, just verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Before they eat the fruit, the man and the woman are indecent. They are naked. But they don't know it. How many of us have raised toddlers at one point or another? Did your toddler ever run through the house naked? Okay, it happens. Are they ashamed? No. Is it wrong? No. Are they indecent?
No.
If you were going to have guests over, you'd probably have them put clothes on before the guests arrived, right? Indecent doesn't mean like immoral. It just means uncovered. So the man and the woman are like that. They're like these toddlers, which they're already like toddlers in the sense that they haven't learned wisdom. They don't know what's good and not good. And they are running around the house naked and unashamed. But then there's the scene with the serpent, and they take the fruit and they eat it. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So what is their first impulse when they realize that they're naked? What is the first thing they do?
They hide.
They cover. It doesn't use the word shame, which, by the way, shame is a good thing. Shame, if someone is shameless, that's bad. Shame is what motivates us to do the right thing. To be ashamed is bad. To be shameless is bad. To feel shame is actually an indication that it's an experience that's pushing us toward doing the right thing. It's an unpleasant but positive thing. Okay. Their first impulse is to hide, to put up a boundary between each other that's made of fig leaves, which has led some rabbis to suggest that this was a fig tree, that they take the leaves of the tree to make themselves loincloths, which incidentally, when Jesus goes to the temple, what do you remember what kind of tree he curses? A fig tree. I'm not saying this is a fig tree. I'm saying I kind of like that little midrash. I like that. But there's a loss of intimacy. Right, they're separated from each other. These walls go up. At this point, it's not in the English, it's only in the Hebrew, but this is where the man cave is invented, where the man goes to hide. It wasn't a pun. Okay. I appreciate the pity laughter. Next verse is verse 16. And this is, I'm going to want to know what your Bibles say here. Verse 16. This is when God is pronouncing the curse on the serpent and then the woman and then the man. This is what he says to the woman. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Do we have significantly different translations on any of these? In any line in that whole verse? I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Is that what everybody has?
Sharpen.
I was hearing the toilet paper brand, Charmin. What are you talking about? Okay, yeah, so I will sharpen your pain. Everybody has childbearing?
Greatly
increase. Okay. How about that third line? Your desire shall be contrary to your husband? Mm-hmm. Is that what everybody has? This is the English Standard Version.
Your desire
will be for your husband. Okay.
You will desire to rule over your husband.
You will desire to rule over your husband? Is that what it says? What translation is that?
New Living.
New Living? Okay. And then does anybody have something different on the last line? He shall rule over you. Is that pretty consistent across the board? I imagine it is. Okay, so the curse on the woman has largely been misunderstood, I think, to mean that labor is now going to be painful, or is going to be more painful, as a consequence for sin. And then the word multiply has given us heartburn, or increase, because that would suggest that there was some pain prior to the curse. And we're like, I don't know what to do with that. I'm not even going to touch that. We're just going to acknowledge it, put a pin in it, and we're going to walk away from that question because I don't have time. Your desire. Oh, what am I talking about? Oh, first of all, okay, show us the first word there, James. So this is the word haron. Haron. This is the word, I will surely multiply your pain in haron. There are perfectly good words to mean childbirth. This is not that word. Everywhere this word is used, it always refers to the act of conceiving. In pain, you will conceive. That's the other end of the pregnancy, the beginning of the pregnancy, not the end of the pregnancy. So I will multiply your pain at the beginning and then in pain at the end. Okay? Does that difference make sense? We'll develop this more, but you get what I'm saying so far? The second word that I want us to see is yitzavon. Yitzavon. This is the word pain. I will surely multiply your itzavon in conception. This is not physical pain. This is not labor pain. This is distress. This is grief. This is emotional pain. You can look up every use of this word. It never refers to physical pain. Interesting.
Are there any translations that actually bring that out? I don't know of any.
I don't know of any that translate haron correctly. And I don't know why. My guess is it was like they did the best they could, but it was probably translated pain and childbirth early on, and then nobody wanted to mess with it. But yeah, distress, grief, sorrow. So can we think of any time, just think in the Bible, think Bible stories. Can we think of any time where a woman experiences distress around childbirth or around conceiving?
You worry about what you're bringing the child into.
Okay, you worry about the kind of world you're bringing your kid into. But what about Bible stories where there's a woman who experiences distress, grief, sorrow over conceiving?
Sarah.
Yeah, Abraham and Sarah. Ding. Hannah.
Bathsheba.
How about the Virgin Mary? How about Mother Rachel and Leah, both of them? Okay? There are plenty of stories, and a lot of them are in the book of Genesis, but there are plenty of stories where women experience not just physical distress around conceiving, but there's emotional distress. And it's related to infertility. It's related to abuse. It's related to competition between women. There's stories of incest. So I will greatly increase your distress around conception and then multiply your pain and or in pain you shall then give birth. So what should be beautiful and life-giving is now distorted and perverted and disrupted. That's the curse. What's supposed to bring life actually becomes fraught with angst. Are you with me? Okay. It was just, I don't need stories, because I know we would have stories, but just show of hands. Has anybody actually experienced the distress around conception? I have. And I'm not even a woman. Okay, and then one more word for us to bring out is the word mashal. This is the word that's translated to rule. Your desire shall be something, your husband, contrary to for something. Your desire shall be to your husband, but he shall mashal you. Is the man supposed to mashal, rule his wife? This is the word to reign as a king. This is something kings do to their subjects. Is this how the man is supposed to relate to his wife?
Not original, no.
No. This is an accursed way of living. They're supposed to be united and to rule creation together, but now the two are set against each other. So, time's getting away from us. Let's look at our main takeaways on alienated from each other. First of all, humans are meant for unity. We've seen this in weeks past. But sin results in division and isolation and withdrawal. We see that when they make their little loincloths and begin to pull away from each other. Have you ever seen a time where sin resulted in people becoming estranged from one another? This is yes, this is no.
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Of course. Of course you have. If you haven't, you're not paying attention. Yeah, this is absolutely true. The Bible is reading us here. Second thing, humans are meant for unity, but sin results in tension, conflict, and abuse. Humans are pitted against each other. They see each other as competition. They're going to struggle for power and control, and women in particular are going to feel the effects of that. This is what I think Genesis 3 is telling us. As a result of sin, I'm looking at the wrong part of my notes. Third point. Humans are meant to rule over creation together, but sin results in male domination. I'm not interested in the question of male headship. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about male domination. I'm talking about, if you have a Bible, go to chapter 4 and zoom down to verse 23. This is like the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Cain. His name is Lamech. Lamech took two wives. Oh, sorry, verse 19. Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the other was Zillah, and then the names of their sons. And then in verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hear what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech is 77-fold. Okay. Lamech is this picture, very early on, of violence and male aggressive sexuality being converging. Those two have always gone together. And I think Genesis 3, the curse on the woman, and he shall rule over you, is a testament. It's acknowledging this is how human society is. It's messed up. That's not how men are supposed to treat women. Are you with me? Okay. So, my main point is that one major consequence of sin is alienation from each other. It creates a wedge between us. And we see that typified in Adam and Eve's relationship, but it's a picture of a universal phenomenon, not just in marriages, but between human to human. Sin alienates us from each other. Yeah?
Real quick, I think it's important to notice and recognize that this wasn't God giving permission for the man to rule over, but
correct,
it was a curse of.
Yep.
And a lot of times I think we try to take that out of context and you say, hey, he's
yeah, and it is, if Jesus has overcome the curse, has undone the curse, then that verse 16 should in no way be prescriptive for how Christian marriages operate. This is like, it's like instructions for what not to do. All right, we've got about 15 minutes. Let's talk about alienated from the earth. The second second and third parts will go a little quicker. So back in chapter 2, God is creating the Garden of Eden. He makes the man in verses 5 through 9. He plants the garden. And then 10 to 14, there's the list of all of the rivers, which is another time. I love that. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? Work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We'll come back to that in a minute. The story of the garden begins with humans in harmony with the garden. We don't... the garden feeds them. It's like apples just falling off. It's like they don't even have to... They don't have to do anything but just kind of like twist, and here it comes. You know what I'm saying? There's going to be some idiom for that. Bumper harvest, that kind of thing. But that simple yielding work is deeply inverted after sin. In chapter 3, God is pronouncing the curse, articulating the curse now on Adam, verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, which, right there, pause. Pay attention as you're reading through the rest of the Bible to every time a man is said to listen to the voice of his wife. It never goes well. Because anytime you hear that exact phrase, Abraham listened to the voice of his wife, and he took Hagar. Anytime you hear that phrase, we're supposed to see this as a... It's Eden all over again. But that's just an aside. That's a little tip and trick for when you're doing your Bible reading. Okay, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground, the earth, the soil, because of you. In pain, again, it's avon, distress, grief, sorrow. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay, what do you notice about this passage? What stands out to you?
Well, from easy to very difficult.
It goes from easy to difficult. Okay.
Again, it's not as it was intended to be.
Okay, this is not how it's supposed to be. This is, again, an accursed way of living.
Goes back to the consequence. Because you did this, this is going to happen.
Okay.
It's all vegetation. There's no, I'm out. A little point there. It's all about the ground and the plants. But then talk about.
Oh, it doesn't talk about meat. Yeah, it doesn't talk about meat. And that's kind of a little rabbit trail that we could go on that spans really the first probably 9 chapters of Genesis. One thing I would point out, because you've eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat, cursed is the ground because of you. The earth itself is cursed. Which, doesn't Paul say something similar thousands of years later? When he says creation groans as it waits for redemption? It's almost like the earth is experiencing the same kind of pain that the woman experiences in her curse, waiting for some sort of redemption.
The other phrase Paul uses,
it was subjected to futility. Yeah, subjected to futility.
This is totally off point, but it's true. When God pronounces judgment on all the parties involved in this passage, it's in poetry.
It's in poetry. Yeah, I wish I could have put it in poetry up here, but I couldn't have fit it on one slide.
If you look at the translations, most of them set it off.
Yeah. Yeah, God is a poet right from the beginning, huh? So something about creation itself changes. As a result of sin, humans have to extract a living from the earth. So, two takeaways here. One, humans are meant to rule over creation, but creation is going to resist being tamed. Remember, humans are supposed to subdue, to take the order of the garden and spread it to all of creation, participate with God in subduing all things. But now, creation is going to fight back. Because now it is under curse. Creation will remain an untamed wilderness that is unyielding and hostile. And then second takeaway, humans are tasked with sacred work in chapter 2. You're going to work it and keep it. Work itself is not bad. But that work is now going to be fraught with anxiety and struggle. Have you ever, in the course of your career, been fraught with anxiety and struggle about your work? Yes. Okay. So work is not the result of sin. There's work in the garden. There will be work in the new creation. The difference is that after sin, it comes by the life comes through the sweat of your face, through the uncertainty of harvest, and the pain, the distress, the grief, the sorrow. Okay, let's talk about being alienated from God. Because this is the big one, but because it's the big one, I feel like we've probably thought about this before, and I probably don't have a ton new to say here. So in chapter 3, verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So many people have suggested that God and the humans have a regular meeting time. This is like the textbook verse that you go to when you want to say it's good to have quiet time, you know, every morning or whatever. We don't have time for what exactly is going on here, but the main point is that the humans hide from God. Just as they hide from each other, they hide from God. And then down in verse 22, this is after the curse. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So the problem is not that they now have a conscience. Does God want humans to have a conscience and to like know what's good? Of course he wants humans to know what's good. The problem is that they have exercised discernment without knowledge. They are knowing, they are deciding, they're determining for themselves what's good and what's evil. And if they do that while they have access to the tree of life, this is going to be devastating. This is devastating. So God's solution is to send the humans out of the garden into like the real world, or the world as you and I experience it. Okay, 3 points real quick. The telos of creation is Sabbath. Remember, that's where it's all headed. The destination, the culmination, the final, the thing to which it's all headed, creation, is Sabbath communion with God. We talked about that several weeks ago. But sin results in alienation from God. Sin is the disruption of Sabbath. It's the disruption of communion. And while this is just as true as ever, it is increasingly less so a felt consequence. People are just as separated from God today as they were 100 years ago, but I would argue that today people feel that less. Do you know what I'm talking about? The experience of God being far away, I think, is not as deeply seated into people's hearts, at least in this culture. Second takeaway here, that alienation materializes both as hiding and as banishment. The separation from God comes out in two ways. One is the humans hide themselves among the trees. Great hiding spot. You're playing hide and seek with the one who made trees. Like, came up with trees. You're going to play hide and seek. Good job. But then this materializes both as them withdrawing from God, and it materializes as God driving them out of the garden. Banishment. So both parties are involved in this. And then, of course, the most severe consequence of being alienated from God in the garden is death. Death is one of several consequences of sin, but it is the most severe. Death is what happens when humans no longer have access to the tree of life. This is why God says, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. They don't eat of it. It's not like a poisoned apple where they eat it and then they drop dead. Right? That's not what actually happens in the story. And God doesn't change his mind and go back on his word or something. But when they eat of the tree, he says they can't have the tree of life anymore. So it seems like if humans don't have access to this thing that sits at the center of their communion with God, then they die. It's like if you pluck an apple off a tree, does it die? Eventually, it begins the process of dying, doesn't it? It doesn't die on the spot, but it has been severed and there's no going back. Okay, let me put up the homework. You write in a journal, always suggesting journaling about your experience of alienation. And maybe just as you're meditating on how your experience connects to or lives out, embodies what we see in Genesis 3. Perhaps you want to create a piece of art depicting one of these three types of alienation. Or then I would suggest, this would take a while, maybe you do this on three different days, but read through Genesis 3 three different times. One time, think about how humans' relationship with each other change. And then how their relationship with the earth changes, and then how their relationship with God changes as a result of their sin. Okay, we have until the bell, 3 or 4 minutes, for whatever questions, thoughts, rude remarks you all have.
I think it's interesting, at the end of that, when he talks about, you know, that he removed them from the garden, so they could not eat of the tree of life. I don't know that that was a punishment as more of a salvation. Because if we were alienated from God and we didn't have that death, we would be alienated forever. So I think it was like he knew better, and he was doing that as a mercy, is that eventually, because of our evil, we'll be, you know, they'll be miserable, they'll be hardship. Eventually we have to, you know.
Yeah, it's one theologian calls this the severe mercy of God. It's the same kind of severe mercy that a parent of a wayward child has to show when they say, you're no longer welcome in my house. For your own good, you're no longer welcome. And it hurts, right? But it's the same kind of idea.
Another result is complexity. Yeah. In the beginning, the right and wrong was very simple, but beautiful tree. Now we're in a world where moral ambiguity can get involved, and you have to choose the lesser of evil. The complexity is a big deal.
When I was coming up in like grade school and high school, the big moral complicated thing was cloning. the idea of cloning humans, was that, first of all, would it ever be possible, and that what would be the moral ambiguities around it? And I'm like, well, let's see what the Bible says about cloning. Complexity. Like, I just, as a 14, 15-year-old kid, I didn't know what to do with that. And that's just one example, I think, of what you're saying. And probably not the best example, but my example. All right. Well, we have finished what is wrong. We are next week going to start talking about what is the solution. We're going to spend 2 weeks talking about what the solution is as Genesis imagines it. So, let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, you are good, you are gracious, you are compassionate, you are merciful even when you deal severe mercy. Father, we feel in our bones and our bodies the consequences of our decisions and the decisions of others. And we long with creation for the day that you come to make all things new. Would you grant us wisdom as we try to navigate this this fallen world in anticipation of that day? We pray this in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.